All right, this morning, as Chris is passing this handout out, we're basically just continuing on from last week when we talked about, began to talk about sort of some of my own specific pastoral vision and hope for our church, some of the emphases of my ministry and who I want to be as a minister for you all, and who I what I hope that we will be like as a community in Christ together. As we think about sort of the overall trajectory of this class as we've gone through the spring, we've talked a lot of big picture stuff in terms of just church membership in general, what it means to follow Christ as a community, and we've sort of narrowed the focus over the weeks as we've talked about some of the distinctives of Reformed theology as well as reform the government of our church, reform polity, the way that decisions are made, the way that you all participate in those decisions as leaders, and then recently over the last few weeks have begun to talk very specifically about my own kind of personal hopes for our congregation. So we're going to continue that today. Dave, do you mind turning me down just a little bit?
That'd be great.
Thank you. That's perfect. All right, So let's pull out this document. So last week we made it through the first three points, so we will continue on that way. And before we begin, let me pray for us. Pray for us as we talk about these things. Father, I'm grateful for your love, grateful for your faithfulness, thankful for the beauty of the day, the way that it reveals your mercy and love. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that we are able to gather as your people on the Lord's Day, on the day of the resurrection of your Son, and give thanks for his life in us and his life in heaven on our behalf. And pray that you would help us now as we continue to talk about the direction and hope of future for our congregation, that you would guide us, you guide our discussion, and just guide us generally as a church, Father, as we wrestle through these things and look forward to what you have for us as a body. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And I should say, too, I just want to reiterate what I said last week. When I think about vision, you know, often that word is something that is used in a corporate context to kind of talk about, you know, here are the places we're going to go, and this is how we're going to get there, and these are the steps that we're going to take to, you know, streamline what we're doing and to be in a place to do these things, accomplish these things. And as I think about vision, I think a lot more about what I want our church to be as a community rather than how we're going to do it in terms of you know, what does it mean for us to be successful? What does it mean for us to accomplish these things? This is more about being than doing, in some sense, in my mind. And that's my hope as we talk about these things. And in some ways, I don't know exactly how all this is going to develop in its specifics, but this is my hope for who we might become as a body. So let's continue to talk through this. So any questions before I begin from things heard over from last week, or just in general, the whole concept of this discussion? Okay, good. All right, let's continue to talk then about these things. So this fourth point that I have here is one of my hopes for my own ministry and for our life as a congregation, and that is that we would have intentional pastoral direction and care. Let me just read this with the text, and we can talk about it. So say, I'm committed to pastoral care that is not simply friendship or companionship with members of the congregation, though of course it includes that, but takes the shape of spiritual direction. I would seek to work with the elders and other leaders in the church to provide intentionally directed spiritual care for each member of the body, and seek to avoid simply reactive care as problems come up. And I think hopefully this is fairly self-explanatory, those words. My desire is for us to be a community that is, as I talked about in the sort of undergird, you know, preface to this document, my hope for all of us is that the central reality of our lives is our relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the thing that drives the engine. That's the thing that motivates me. That's the thing that that gives each of us life. And so as I think about my care for you all in the congregation, I want it to be directed around that question. What can I do to help you think about what does it mean for you to grow in following Jesus and being enlivened by his Spirit and growing into his image as Paul talks about so frequently, being conformed to the image of Christ in your own life. And my desire, so is you know, as I've mentioned in sermons at different times, you know, that I think there's sometimes there can be a temptation for a pastor to feel like, you know, my job is to sort of fix your problems, right? You come to the pastor who, because you have problems in your life, and hopefully he can give you some good advice to help those problems go away or be resolved or be less painful, perhaps. And I want to avoid that tendency, honestly, in my own ministry with you all. I don't think that I have a lot of specific answers about how to resolve the kind of problems in your life that might exist. And of course, I'm happy to talk with you about your problems. I'm happy to, you know, walk with you in those places. But I think that's the difference. I see my role as walking with you in those places and helping you, hopefully, to see how God's grace is at work, even in the midst of those places. Partly because I believe that I need to be careful about my own taking on more responsibility than I can bear in terms of feeling responsible for fixing the problems of everyone who comes to me. But also because I think that it's often in those places that God has put us intentionally, where he is actually already at work and is teaching us what we need to learn in those places. And my hope as a pastor is to be able to help you see that and walk with you in it. And so hopefully, and as I say here, that's my hope too, with the elders and deacons and others that are in positions of leadership in the church, for all of us to begin to embody that together and with you. And this is a challenge. I'll be honest with you, this is a challenge already in our church. Our church has quickly increased in its numbers since I've been here, and that's a great thing. But it's already, you know, I already kind of feel the weight of, 120 or so people that are coming on a Sunday morning and as a solo pastor. But my desire is for us to do this, to provide intentional spiritual care that is not just responding to crises as they come up, but is intentional, that is undergirded, that is proactive rather than reactive. And I would say that myself and the session and deacons, this is a part of our discussion, is how can we do this in a way that is sustainable and healthy and acknowledges the work that is to be done, but also our capabilities as a church. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Any thoughts? Yeah, I'm happy to kind of talk, and generally I think about where our discussions are headed, especially with the session, which is, especially as and we haven't talked to Mark about this, but we're hoping Mark's going to come on in the fall. As you all know, he's been nominated as Mark Scott and is being trained right now to come on to the session. And so I'm hoping that will happen, that he'll continue to do those, go through that process, and we'll agree to stand for election, and you all will elect him in the fall. And if that happens, we'll have four elders at that point, ruling elders. And my hope is that we will be able to sort of divide the congregation and into groups for each elder to have some oversight, some particular oversight. Obviously, the elders right now have a desire to care for all the members of the body, but hopefully that will be a way to make their focus more definite so that it hopefully can be more attainable and intentional. And in that scenario, I would still, you know, be pastoring the entire body, but there would be sort of under-shepherds in terms of over particular groups. So I think that's a fair summary of some of the things we've talked about. Is that fair, Lauren? Yeah. And again, the intention with that is to say, let's be thoughtful about this. Let's hopefully be in a place where we're making sure we're not just waiting for the phone call, you know, that the marriage is falling apart or whatever, but we're addressing things hopefully before that, because we, and I think honestly, I think that's one of the advantages of being in a smaller church like ours. And you know, we have grown some, but we're obviously still a small church compared to much of the landscape here in the Metroplex. And I think that as a pastor, I want to be able to know the people in my congregation. You know, that's a really important thing for me. And I think that's a real value of being in a small church, is that you are known. just kind of part of the deal, right? People notice when you're not here. People have a, you know, context for your how you usually are, and so if there are breaks from that, then there can be response. So that's probably more than an answer to your question originally. But does that help? Okay. Thanks, Martha. And I also say, I mean, so hopefully as I think of my own pastoral role in y'all's lives, I am certainly trying to pursue you, each of you, intentionally to find out what can I be praying for in your life, you know, what are the challenges that exist for you. Hopefully all of you have received emails from me asking those questions at different times. But I also want you to know that I'm available. I mean, this is what I'm in the ministry for in many ways. I'm in the ministry because I love people. I want to be with people. Part of the reason I want to be a pastor of a church that is not that is a manageable size is because I want to be involved in people's lives. I don't want to just be overseeing programs and systems. And so, please, if something comes up and you want to talk to me or meet with me, I hope that the idea that this is going to be a bother to Josh or something is not something that will come into your mind, because it's not. I see that as my role, and I want to be available to you to meet in person or talk on the phone or whatever. I'm so thankful for the church before I got here doing so much work on the pastor's study over there across the way, the session and deacons, and I know Wendy Betka had a big role in making sure that took place. But that's just a real blessing to have such a nice place for people to come and talk with me. It's really, really nice. I really appreciate having that. A quiet place where we can have confidential conversations, and I'm really grateful for that. I see that as being essential to my role as a pastor. And honestly, I'm still thinking through this too. Exactly, how do we work this out? You know, how do I do this well? You know, what are the patterns that are conducive to this? Any other thoughts or questions about this point? Good. Okay. Well, let's move on. All right. So point number five. So a community of love, I say. So I say I'm committed to modeling and fostering body life in the congregation that is characterized by love and grace in such a way that there is freedom for honesty and openness about weakness and difficulty in the lives of its members. I'd want to lead a congregation that is not afraid to be honest with one another about what is actually going on in our hearts and lives, and that would actively fight against the tendency to put on our, quote, Christian masks with one another. I believe that in God's providence, the places we are most broken and wounded are often the places where God works in and through us most deeply. And I'd want to pastor a congregation that seeks to love one another and follow Jesus in the midst of their brokenness, not in despite of it. And again, I think this is fairly self-explanatory, hopefully, in terms of what I'm talking about here. And I'll say, just as, you know, as a way of comment, I think that one of the things that has been really deeply encouraging to me about this congregation is that I think this ethos already existed before I got here, and is something that was a part of Dale's character and who he was as a pastor, and the other leaders in the church, I think, fostered this, and I'm really grateful for it. I feel like this is genuinely a place that where people feel the freedom to be open about who they are. And I'm grateful for that. I'm really grateful for that. Not just with me, but with one another. And I hope that will continue to be the case. And I think that's a real strength. That's a strength of this body now. Obviously, it's something we can continue to grow in. But I think this is part of the freedom and the strength of the Christian life, is that we are set free to be with one another, to be transparent, to be open in godly ways because of the work of the Spirit, because of the confidence we have in Christ, of his work and our connection to one another in him. Any thoughts about this point or this topic in general? Have you all sensed that in terms of our body? You guys agree this is a place where you feel freedom to be open in a good way? Good. See some heads nodding. That's great. And I'm very conscious of, I think this is a way, obviously, where myself as the pastor and others that are in leadership, the way that we live this out, it impacts the flavor of the body, how the body lives this out. And so I my desire is to be humble with you all, to be open, to not present some kind of idea that I've got all figured out or my family is the perfect family, or any of that. And I also want to let you know that one of the things we've been doing as session meetings the last 4 or 5 months is just taking the first hour and just eating together as elders and just sharing prayer requests, just sharing about our personal lives and our families and asking, you know, within that circle, what can we pray for, and trying to be open. And we're doing that because I think it's important in terms of the way that we live with one another, I think impacts the way that the body lives with one another. And that's who I want us to be, people that are coming alongside and supporting each other in the actual details of our lives. Any thoughts or questions about that? All right. Very good. Okay. So, number 6, a respect for our mutual freedom in Christ. I say I'm committed to fostering a clear sense in my congregation that outside of those things that are explicitly prohibited or commanded in the Scriptures, each of us have been granted the dignity and freedom in Christ to make our own decisions regarding the particulars of our families and our own individual lives, and that we're each called to resist the temptation to judge one another in our use of this freedom. Each of us who follow Jesus have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and this means we have freedom in matters such as the education of our covenant children, how we vote on political issues, how we use tobacco and alcohol, how we spend our money, how we handle gender roles in our families, i.e. Domestic kind of decisions, how we make use of various forms of counseling or medication and other similar matters. This doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't thoughtfully and lovingly challenge one another about our decisions or practices in this area, these areas, but that we must do so in a fundamental spirit of humility and respect for the dignity and freedom each of us have been given in Christ. Ultimately, the choices we make, I think I left a word out there. Ultimately, the choices we make we're responsible for before God. The choices that we are responsible for before God are our own choices, is I think what I'm trying to say, not the choices of others. You know, we have, and we're going to talk about today in our text this morning, the idea that Jesus is, in John 5, he talks about how he's been given the authority by the Father to judge and how each person is going to be judged by Christ. But the judgment will be for their own lives, their own decisions, not the decisions of others. I should say, I think it's fundamental to this point in my own mind is the reality that we are vessels of the Spirit, and each of us in our absolution this morning, we're reading from 1 Peter 2, where Peter talks about how we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we've been set apart, and that matters. It matters that each of us have been given the gift of the Spirit. And it is true that we are one body in Christ, but we're also individuals. And I think it's important that we respect that tension, that our unity does not mean necessarily uniformity in all of our life details, but it means that we are headed in the same direction, that we are filled with the same Spirit, that we're united by the same baptism. We have the same Lord and King, and within that kingdom, there's freedom to be individuals, to be who God's created us to be, and the Spirit works in different ways. That's the basic kind of assumption that I'm making with this point. Any thoughts? It's a great question. So let me answer that in a few different ways. In regards to the question of who may serve in the offices of the ordained offices of the church. The offices of deacon and elder, and of course pastor being one of those, you know, the two roles of the elder. Yes, we have a constitutional document that's called the Book of Church Order. That is, we have, in terms of the constitution of our church, we have the Westminster Standards, which are the Confession of Faith, which is the kind of more expositional description of our theological positions, and then the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, which are Q&A, kind of asking questions and answering questions like what is sin, you know, what is justification. So talking about our theological positions, basically, on how we would best summarize Scripture in those areas. And then, alongside that, we have what's called the Book of Church Order, which none of that addresses the specifics of church polity or things like that. So we have what's called the Book of Church Order that gives more detail about how the church is to be governed. And that is a more recent document. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written, I guess, about 350 years ago now at this point. The Book of Church Order is a document that has sort of been revised and built on throughout the history of the Presbyterian Church in America, with the most recent edition just being written in the 1970s when our denomination was founded. But Bill wasn't formed full cloth. It was, you know, largely a revised sort of document from previous Book of Church Orders that had existed. And so that document specifies explicitly things like the reality that you have to be a man to be ordained by the church in one of the offices of elder or deacon. So that would be a place where that would be specified explicitly. And as you know, as an officer of the church myself, I'm bound to be in submission to that document. Our church is bound to be in submission to that document, and there are processes to make sure that happens. You know, that we're following the rules, quote unquote, in a good way that gives accountability and oversight that we're doing what we said we would do. So that's that question. The other questions you're asking about, I don't know that. So you said the homosexual question was one. To my knowledge, we do not have a public statement as a denomination on the question of homosexuality. There have been some other good statements. By example, the denomination that came into the PCA in the 1980s, the RPCES, they have done a document before they came into our denomination, so it must have been the 70s or something, maybe early 80s, where they talked about that question of homosexuality. It's actually a good pastoral document, I think. But to my knowledge, just off the top of my head, I don't think that we have, as a denomination, had done a study. Often in the PCA, what we do are what called study committees. So the General Assembly will pass a resolution that, or an overture that will give the moderator of the General Assembly the freedom to appoint men or women to a body, a committee, that will write a document that can speak for the church that will then be on a certain topic. And they'll spend several years, and these will all be really qualified people, you know, academics or pastors or people that have some kind of, way of speaking with an expert kind of position on whatever the issue is. You know, for example, there's a study committee that was done on the question of creation and the question of creation days in particular. How do we interpret what the Scripture talks about in Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of days? There have been study documents on things like the tongues, like how do we interpret the work of the Holy Spirit specifically in terms of speaking in tongues. There's one on, I think, the role of women in combat, military combat is one. So there are a number of these kinds of things that have study committees that have functioned within our denomination. And usually what they produce is thoughtful and measured, and you know, I would commend it to you. And I can send you a link. They're all available online as documents. So that's the, in terms of the abortion question, I'm not honestly sure if there has been a study document or study committee on the question of abortion. I mean, I think it's, I don't know of any PCA church that would not affirm that would not affirm that abortion is a sin, that it is wrong. Of course, how that question is worked out varies from congregation to congregation in terms of what kind of public statements the church makes or, you know, that kind of thing. So, does that help at all? Yes. Yeah, and Lauren, you may know, be able to add to that. Yeah. Good. Right. Good. Good. Right. Right. It's more a positive statement about marriage than it is a specific critique of, the homosexual marriage question. But yeah, that's right. That addresses the question. Absolutely. Yeah, I am a, you know, the work that I've done in the denomination since I've been ordained has largely been around interpreting and applying the Book of Church Order to different situations, and I really appreciate it. It's a great document. It really is. It certainly has a reputation for being procedural and all that, but in some ways it needs to be. And I think it's a well-written document that seeks to protect. I think mainly what the Book Church Order does is seeks to protect the rights of the members of the church, basically, and has a number of checks on the quote-unquote powers of pastors and elders. And I think that's a really good thing. I think that's a really healthy thing that's part of our tradition, as a real desire. And that, honestly, that's not unrelated to this point that I'm making, that within our polity even there is an assumption that members of the church are filled with the Spirit, that they have, they need to be treated in certain ways, that they have rights of recourse if they are being mistreated by those in leadership. And I think that's a really, really profoundly good thing about our denomination. That's not always the case in other Christian traditions, that members of the church that are not in leadership are not always given as much latitude. They do, but honestly, there are probably 99% overlap between those two documents. I'm sure there are some minor differences, but largely, it's the same. We're both drawing from the same stream. Would you agree with that, Lauren? Yeah, yeah. There's, and we share the confession of faith and catechisms as I think exactly the same. I don't think we've revised those any in ways that the OPC hasn't. And that is one thing that we should said too, is that it is much easier within our form of polity. Any of those documents can be revised. The confession can be revised, the catechisms can be revised, the Book of Church Order can be revised. However, it's much easier to revise the Book of Church Order. All it requires is a 50% vote at one General Assembly of all the commissioners present. Then 2/3 of the presbyteries have to affirm whatever change was presented and passed, and it has to pass again at the following General Assembly at 50%. And so the Book of Church Order is being constantly revised. Every year they publish revisions because almost every year there are overtures recommending changes. And it's good. It's a document that's being perfected. We're still figuring out what's the best way to do the work of the church in an orderly and judicious way. And so the committee that I was on in Atlanta this week, one of the things we were doing was reviewing overtures that were coming up to the assembly from presbyteries to make sure they were not violating other parts of our Constitution. So that we want to protect you from, okay, you're going to revise the Book of Church Order in this way, but then it's going to be in conflict with what the confession says or what the Book of Church Order says somewhere else. And so, but that's happening every year. And in contrast, the Confession of Faith, or the standards, Confession of Faith and Catechisms, are much harder to revise. They require a 3/4 vote of all the commissioners present at one General Assembly, a 3/4 affirmation of presbyteries, and then a following year, another 3/4 vote at the following assembly. So it would require a lot of agreement to revise the standards. And for better or for worse, the standards have not been revised in a similar way to the Book of Church Order. And, you know, I think you could make arguments about the pros and cons of that on both sides. It's interesting, there's an overture, you guys should know this, it's our presbytery. There's an overture from our presbytery that's been sent up, North Texas, to recommend that the General Assembly appoint a study committee for the purpose of revising the confession, on the question of this, what it teaches about the Sabbath in terms of what can be done on the Sabbath day by believers. So our confession, as it's presently written, and our catechisms take a very narrow view of what can be done. Essentially, anything that is not explicitly spiritual basically is prohibited in terms of any kind of worldly recreation is the phrase that is used, worldly. And that's interpreted different ways, but essentially, and part of it's the historical context of the confession and catechisms, that they came out of largely Puritan kind of church, and what was a very significant issue at the time in terms of the Sabbath. I, personally, as a pastor in the denomination, have a stated difference with our standards on this question. I don't think the Scripture requires that the Sabbath day be wholly taken up only with things that are explicitly spiritual. I think that I think you have freedom on the Sabbath. I think you have freedom to rest, to do things that are restful for you. And also think, you know, that there are situations where people have to work, and that's part of life in this world. I wish that our society had a set-apart day for worship that was woven into the culture, and I hope one day our culture will return to that. I think that's a good thing. Good thing for Christians, but also good for the society in general. It's good for there to be a common day of rest. But there may be circumstances where Christians have to work on the Lord's Day, and I don't think that's necessarily sinful. Let me get you one real quick question, Steve, and then let me finish this quickly, and I'll get your question. So I should just say that state of difference has been communicated in my presbytery when I was ordained, and again when I transferred into this presbytery. It's been affirmed. The vast, vast majority of people in the PCA, I would say, are okay with that difference, and many, many take it. So this is probably the most common difference that is taken by ministers in the PCA is the one about the Sabbath and recreation. And that's my own anecdotal experience watching, you know, dozens and dozens of men go through exams, but also just... And so that's what our presbytery is saying, basically, is saying, essentially, this is something where the PCA basically has, as a whole, has a difference with the confession. That the vast majority of our ministers don't believe, or elders, that the Sabbath requires this kind of strict, narrow interpretation. And so let's just change the confession. Let's stop every exam having guys saying they disagree with this. Let's just change it. Because we can do that, and we can. We can change the confession. The Scriptures are the only part, or the Scriptures aren't part of our Constitution, because they are infallible, right? They're not revisable. Good question. Excellent question. Each congregation has, it's not so much the congregation has agreed to adopt the church order as it is the officers of the congregation have. Within my ordination vow, I can't remember, obviously, I can't remember it off the top of my head, but it's basically something like, do you receive and adopt the system of polity for our church as being in keeping with the principles of the Scriptures? It's something like that. It's a paraphrase. But it's different than the confession. The confession, I have to say, is a faithful summary of the doctrine of the Scriptures. All I have to say about the church order is that it's not in violation of what the Scriptures teach regarding church government. But I'm also bound as a pastor in this church to uphold it and to follow it, and so are the other elders and deacons. And so, yeah, and so I guess to answer your question, every congregation of the PCA has to be okay with one common book of church order. Yeah, we're not allowed to make changes on our own. And presbyteries aren't allowed to make changes on their own. I can see arguments on both sides of that question. That's the way that we do it in the PCA. I think that it would be possible to have a good denomination where you allowed some local differences in terms of things that were not essential, in terms of church government especially. I really view church government as being a different kind of order in terms of as compared to things that are more theological, specifically in nature. There's more freedom for us to interpret questions of church government in different ways. And I think that the Presbyterian system is a good one, and maybe even the best one, but it's not the only one that's faithful to the Scriptures. I think there are other models that are also faithful in terms of, you know, broad kind of ways to do church government. So... No, they send them down every week.
Have you been through your church study in the book?
No, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Yeah. yes, I do write my own sermons. That's a good question. That's a good question. No, there is complete freedom for each church to preach on whatever text they want. Yeah. Yes. And so, no. I mean, I'm sure there are other, obviously, PCA churches doing John because it's a good book to do, but not because we have to. Yeah, and it's good, and that's a good question, and it's good to say that the PCA is a church where we do have, in some sense, some real common things that we have all affirmed, that we're all going to live by, we're all going to affirm the standards, we're all going to agree to live by the Book of Church Order. But outside of that, there's a lot of freedom, and there's a lot of freedom in terms of worship. I mean, we don't have, for example, a Book of Common Prayer in the same way that the Anglican tradition does. So if you go into at least an Anglican church that's being sort of faithful to its tradition, they're going to follow exactly the same liturgy, basically. And that's not true in the PCA. PCA, again, for better or for worse, and I think you could make arguments on either side about the strengths and weaknesses of this. As a minister, I have the freedom to, you know, put whatever I want within reason, within our liturgy, and that's true for any church, you know. And so there are some diversity within that, and there's diversity obviously in terms of music, in terms of you know, how we do different ministries of the church. There's a lot of diversity within those things, and generally, I would say, generally speaking, I think that's a good thing. I think it's good that we have a presbytery that is not monolithic, that is not all the same. But there are some, you know, if you go to Fort Worth Pres, if you go to Grace, if you go to Arlington Pres, there are going to be differences between each body. And I don't necessarily think that's a bad thing. I think that, you know, that's reflective of the context and gifts of each congregation. And generally, that's a positive of the PCA. We don't require everyone to be the same. You're going to jump ahead of me, huh? Well, before we do that, do you have anything to comment on about this question in particular? Because we'll move on in a second, and then I'll take your question. Anything else about this point, about freedom in Christ? I'll say, too, I think this is part of the reason I wanted to make this point explicit is because I do think that this question is really important in terms of the health and unity of the body. I think there's almost always a temptation within Christian communities to get sidetracked on things that are not essential to the faith and making them seem essential, making it seem as though we all need to agree on specific things. Like, for example, how we educate our children. That's something that, you know, you may not have been part of a church that's been a divisive issue, but you might have heard about that. And that's certainly the case, that there have been communities that have said, there's only one way for you to educate your children, and if you don't do it this way, then you're out of accord with what God teaches. And I don't think that, and I don't want our congregation to think that. I want you all as parents, you all who have been called to be parents, to have freedom to make that decision about how to best educate your children. Of course, I think all of us have the responsibility to, as we vow with our baptisms, right, to care for our children, to nurture them in the admonition of the Lord, right, to grow them up in that way. But there's freedom about how we delegate that responsibility, and whether we homeschool, whether we send our kids to private school, or we send our kids to public school. I think those are all, and different kinds of private schools, right? You have classical schools, you have not classical schools, you have all different kinds of options with education. And that's just one example, right, of the freedom I think we have in Christ to make those kinds of decisions on our own. And it doesn't mean we can't challenge each other or talk to you or ask why we're doing what we're doing, but I think we need to do so with mutual freedom or a sense of mutual respect for the freedom we have in Christ and respect for the presence of the Spirit in one another. And I don't know if that makes sense, but I just think that's I've seen how Christian communities can sometimes get sidetracked by focusing on one particular issue and making it essential in a way that it's not. I want us to Right. Yes. Yes. Right. That's a great point. Yeah, certainly many of my convictions have changed over the years in terms of different things about the details of how I live my life. And honestly, I should say, too, our confession explicitly has a chapter on the liberty of the conscience, and this has always been an important part of Presbyterian theology, is this respect that we need to have for one another. And honestly, again, I think part of it is the desire to protect members of the church from someone like me being a pastor and telling you, this is, you know, you need to live your life this way, you need to make these decisions, you need to wear these kinds of clothes, you need to, you know, whatever it is. And the Presbyterians have historically said, you know, that's not the case. God's the Lord of the conscience. Yeah, that's a great historical example in the 20s or early 30s when they broke away from the Northern Presbyterian Church. So Machen kind of led this group out in a faithful way to form a new denomination that would be more faithful to the Scriptures. And as Lauren has said, that denomination quickly divided into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church. And one of the issues that was at the heart of that was whether Christians should be permitted to drink alcohol. And it's a shame. It's a shame to see faithful Christians divided over that issue in a way that breaks fellowship. And that division, you know, continues to exist. It's not one that's been resolved, unfortunately. Okay, any other thoughts on this point? Okay, I'll read this one here, and now I'll get your question, Ann. So point number 7, and we're getting close to time here, about 5 minutes. Proactive care for those outside the church. I'm committed to modeling in my own life as well as the life of my family, service, love, and friendship toward unbelievers. I believe each of us as followers of Christ are called to love and serve those outside the church, to show hospitality, look for ways to creatively build bridges with and invite unbelievers into our homes and lives, not simply as candidates for conversion, but because these are men and women who are human beings made in the image of God and should be given our love and respect. In addition, we as the church are called to seek out those in need so we may serve them wherever they may be found. We've been blessed by God in Christ, not for our own sakes only, but so that we might be a blessing to others and imitate Jesus and giving ourselves away for the life of the world. Okay, what's your question, Ann, or thought? Absolutely, yeah, those are two very good applications, yeah. We certainly as a church support the work of especially Sylvia, but also Martha and the Mitchells and their work with Good News Clubs and evangelism. Outside the church with little children, which is great. We support Real Choices, which is a pregnancy clinic for women that are considering abortion and attempting to counsel them to keep children and providing support for them. Sure, and right, and deal with them spiritually as well. And that's a ministry we support as a church from our budget. I was at a benefit this week Bob Peck invited me to, Amy and I, and it was great. It was a great evening, and it's good to see things like that are being done in ways that are, I think certainly the sense that I got at that benefit was, which was my first personal real exposure to Real Choices as a ministry, was a real desire to be engaged in the lives of women who are in these situations in a way that gives them dignity and respect and cares for them as human beings. While also being honest about their position on the sanctity of human life and the lordship of Christ and all of those things. And that's exactly where I want us to be, is helping, caring for, having mercy on people that are in crisis situations like that. Right, and Grace would be another example of this in our church in a way that which is a food bank that was recently affected by this fire that happened, this arson that happened. And that's a ministry we support with our offerings, tithes and offerings of the church, and also with special gifts like the deacons made recently to help in light of that destruction that was caused there. And so hopefully I would say a couple things. I'd say I think it is important for us as a church to be involved in these kinds of ministries. I'm hoping that is not the beginning and end of our involvement, obviously. I think that we, as each of us, have different gifts, we have different situations in our lives, we have different amounts of or different resources, right? Some of us have resources monetarily. Some of us have resources in terms of time. You know, we all have different kinds of resources. And I'm hoping that all of us are looking towards, you know, how are we using those resources to care for those outside the body, outside the church. And part of this is just loving our neighbor. Part of this is just being caring for those that are near us, that the Lord opens doors for us to relate to. I guess what I'm saying is that I don't want us to get in the position where it has to be something that's sort of institutionalized and formal, but also something that happens informally, hopefully. Any other questions about that before we wrap up? Very good. I think a good resource I would recommend on this topic is, I had a professor at Covenant Seminary named Jerem Bars, and he's someone who I really appreciate in terms of his perspective on caring for unbelievers in a godly, biblical way, and he's written on that topic. I'd recommend him to you. It's Bars, B-A-R-R-S, that's his last name. He's a British man. It's very wise. It's Jerem. It's J-E-R-R-A-M. Jerem Bars. And he is certainly influenced by sort of a second-generation Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer, you know. Covenants, the place where I went to Seminary Covenant was a place that was very influenced by the work of Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian theologian in the middle part of the 20th century, middle to late part, who started one of the things that he did, a number of other things, but he and his wife ran this thing called LaBrie, which was basically a place to have folks that were asking spiritual questions come and live and be in community with one another and talk about these things. You know, learn what it, talk together and live together what it means to follow Jesus and to be have a kind of fundamental posture of hospitality towards people in that place. And I think that's a great model for us. So, all right, let's stand and pray.